Well, turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3. I have to confess I have missed our times together in Mark chapter 3, but we're back in it now. And as you're turning there, Mark chapter 3, we'll begin reading with verse 20 in a moment. Let me just ask you a question. Is there an unforgivable sin? And you hear people say that to one another sometimes. That's just unforgivable. But in all seriousness, biblically speaking, is there an unpardonable sin? And if there is an unpardonable sin, what is it? And how would a person know whether they've committed such sin? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I want to tell you as a fellow who, as a young man, went through a season of prodigal living, I've wondered about this. I remember as a young man waking up in the pig pen, as it were, wondering, have I reached somehow a point of no return? I've heard of Christ. I was aware of his power and offer of grace. And yet again and again, I found myself there in the pig pen. And I wondered, was there still hope for somebody like me? Or have I crossed that line? What line? Well, I grew up in the church, and I remembered passages like the one we're about to look at this morning. All sins will be forgiven the sons of man, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Friends, those are some of the most chilling words. Who is? These are the words of Jesus, who is the embodiment of God's forgiving, redeeming love. Jesus, the Redeemer himself, says of some people, you're beyond forgiveness. Note the words never and eternal. Forgiveness is never possible. Condemnation is eternal. Jesus says of these people. And if that isn't sobering enough, please realize that these words were not spoken to drunkards and murderers and prostitutes, but to church people. These words of warning are spoken to church people who were fairly orthodox in their theology and appeared very righteous outwardly. And these are sobering words. And as always, they have to be considered in their context if we're to understand them at all. And so let's just do this together now. Let's just read the context in which Jesus speaks these words. You recall Mark 3 is giving us the account of Jesus' ministry in Israel. And he is in and around Capernaum to the north of in Israel. And everywhere he and the disciples go now, they're followed by vast crowds. Mark says that the multitude came together again so that Jesus and his disciples could not so much as eat bread. But when Jesus' own people heard about this, all the commotion, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Note that. So Jesus called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Blasphemies they may utter, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Let's just set the scene before we wrestle with the warning. And then what I really want to do is hone in on the hope of this passage as well. Mark's gospel is giving us the account of different people responding in different ways to who Jesus is. Mark's gospel shows us Jesus demonstrating his divine authority over and over and over again. With the authority of God himself, Jesus proclaims the truth of God. With divine authority, Jesus heals the diseased. And most relevant to the passage we're looking at now, Jesus, with divine authority, has been casting out demons from those who were possessed and tormented by evil spirits. And as I mentioned earlier, there were huge crowds now following Jesus with relentless appetites for his to benefit. They wanted to see the show. Some of them wanted to benefit in some temporal way from his power. But there was another group of people who were following Jesus too, the Jewish religious leaders. They were carefully following Jesus, trying to find fault with what he said and what he did. Who is this upstart rabbi who's roaming around Galilee, gaining so much notoriety? You see, word of Jesus' miracles and his immense popularity had reached Jerusalem. And the thing of it is, friends, we don't have to strain ourselves at all to think about all of the various ways that people today respond to Jesus. You and I could go down to downtown Coeur d'Alene today. Bright, sunny day like today, there'd be a lot of people down there. Hey, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Oh, well, he's the founder of one of the world's great religions. Well, he was a tremendous teacher. In fact, I think the teachings of Jesus, you'd be wise to follow a lot of that stuff, you know. People respond to C.S. Lewis rather famously in various ways still today. C.S. Lewis rather famously said that you really must see Jesus in one of three ways. Just listen to this quote from Lewis. He says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to." End quote. Here in Mark's gospel, we're reading of people who are making that decision, who is Jesus? They're making their own judgments about the nature of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who has demonstrated the very power of God in his words and in his deeds. Or is he Lord? Is he a liar? Or is he Lord? I wonder this morning, what is your judgment about Jesus? At this point in Mark's narrative, Jesus' own family members seem to be saying, you know, he's acting the lunatic. In fact, he's out of his mind, they say in verse 21. We better get him home to Nazareth where he can get some rest and stop acting so crazy. No, say the scribes from Jerusalem, he is a liar. He's not from God. He is from Satan. You notice in verse 22, we're told that the scribes actually came down from Jerusalem, so that these are not locals. This is now a high-level delegation from the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they have come to scrutinize Jesus' words and Jesus' activities. They have come to neutralize his influence, and they've come with closed minds. They've come with hardened hearts. And they've come to reinforce their preconceived notions about this Jesus. He has Beelzebub, they say. Ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Here are people seeing profound evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. And rather than accept Jesus as the Son of God, they insist that he is instead a permanent tool of Satan. Now keep that in mind as you struggle to understand with me, what is the unforgivable sin? What are these scribes doing? What are they concluding about Jesus? The word Beelzebub means Lord of the house or Lord of the dwelling of evil spirits. It helps us understand what Jesus means when he speaks of binding the strong man. And these guys don't make the accusation to Jesus' face. They're just working the crowd. But Jesus knows their hearts. And I pray you understand this morning that Jesus knows your heart. He knows what they're saying about him. So he calls them to himself. And he's going to counteract their slander, and he does so with two parables. Verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against Satan and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. This is fairly straightforward, don't you think? I mean, why would Satan use one of his own instruments to oppose his own kingdom? It doesn't make any sense. That's the point Jesus is making. Why would Satan, who sends his minions out to possess and influence people for evil, cast out those same demons and liberate the people that he himself has taken captive? The argument is so simple it's almost embarrassing to mention, but the scribes are claiming that very thing, and Jesus is just pointing out the stupidity of what they are saying. Second parable, maybe a little bit more difficult. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. This verse, if you don't have this underlined in your Bible or highlighted, do that now. And if you fear your neighbor won't do that, you do it for him, okay? This is a verse you need to memorize. And strong man is Satan and seize upon. The strong man is Satan. His house is this fallen world. His goods are sinners. He has held captive. But you see, Jesus is the one who is stronger still. Are you glad for this? Who can bind Satan? No one but God himself. Jesus is God. Jesus binds the strong man. Jesus is plundering the enemy's house, if you will, this fallen world. And he's restoring it to the glory of God. Jesus rescues captive sinners like us, and he restores us to God. And he obligates himself. We just sang that. He will hold me fast. Jesus obligates himself to those whom he has liberated. I will never let you go. I am the one greater than the strong man who held you captive. Satan cannot keep me in bondage when I turn to the one who is stronger still, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the details are. And friend, if you're here this morning, and whatever the details are, it doesn't matter a hill of beans, you have a sense that you are yet captive to this strong man, Satan. I want you to see in this man, Jesus from Nazareth, who is God, one who is stronger still to set you free. Will you not turn to Christ? In India, I've got India on my mind. I should apologize for that. I'll try not to always tell India stories, but here's one. All sorts of false gods. And just like in many parts of the world, it's really obvious. Statues everywhere, people worshiping animals, this sort of thing. And it occurred to me, though, that in America, we have all sorts of false gods, too, that are everywhere. I mean, we worship the false god of materialism. We worship the god of self. We worship the god of popularity. You see, we have our idols, too. And I really believe that whether you live in India or you live here in this, too willingly or only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who willingly or in ignorance are captives of Satan. And there are those liberated and restored to God through the work of Jesus Christ. Those are the only two kinds of people there are. Isn't that true in Vanuatu? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, the details are different. In fact, in Matthew's telling of this same incident, he includes these additional words from Jesus. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." What is he saying? There are no tweeners in the kingdom of God. You can't be sort of a Christian any more than you can be sort of pregnant. I mean, either you are or you aren't. Those are the two options. You're either in this group insisting that Jesus of Nazareth was some lunatic or a liar or something other than who he truly is, the Son of God, come to this earth to do all of the work necessary to set you free from the enemy of souls. Last Sunday night, here you go, another India story. Last Sunday night, so I took my last gain out of our hotel in Kodiam, and so I took my last glance at the Hindu idol of Ganesha that is in the lobby. There's this very dark wooden elephant-type thing that every other day or so, there's a garland of jasmine blossoms that are put on this dumb idol. And I mean that in the biblical sense. It's not a cheap shot. No, I really do. I really do. Never mind. Anyway, I had my last conversation with the hotel manager and a fellow who had been so helpful to us the whole time we were there. And this fellow's name is Anu. And he looked at me with softness in his eyes. Do you know what I'm saying? That kind of look that says, "Hey, I got something I want to say." And he motioned me over to him. And I was already standing right in front of the counter, so I wasn't, obviously he wanted me to kind of lean over so he could speak quietly. So I leaned over, and he says to me with a really soft voice, he says, "Will you pray for my family?" And he looked around and he said, "My family's having many trials." He says, "I'm a believer, and I know you guys are believers. Will you pray for us?" And what a glorious thing. And you got to wonder to yourself, what in the world has happened to Anu, who lives in a place that is so dark that the bondage of people to Satan's lies is a palpable thing? It's one of those places, and there are others in the world, where you literally can see hopelessness and spiritual darkness on people's faces. Well, what's happened is simply this. There is one stronger than Satan. And Jesus has bound Satan and stolen away from him his elect, who are his rightful possession. People like Anu, people like you and me who are followers of Jesus. All who repent and believe in and follow Jesus are those who have been liberated from the strong grasp of the enemy of souls. And there is only one stronger, and that is Jesus Christ. Do you realize what keeps people captive to Satan? You say, well, it's drugs. It's alcohol. It's ignorance. It's rebellion. Well, those are approximate answers. But here's what keeps people captive to Satan. Unforgiven sin. Unforgiven sin. Sin separates you from God. And so sin must be forgiven if you are to be restored to God. It must be removed from you. And any trace of it erased. And you think to yourself, how is this even possible? Remember, the gospel is urgent, authoritative, personal news. This is to do with you. And it's urgent, authoritative, personal news to everybody on this planet, whether they agree that it is or not. And it is the good news that God in Christ has invaded this sin-stained world. And he has done everything necessary to break the chains of unforgiven sin that bind you to Satan. Jesus has accomplished what unforgiven, sinful people like you and like me can do for themselves. Listen to Colossians 2. This is Colossians 2, 14 and 15. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation just because I want to. How's that? No, this is clear. Jesus canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. The death of Christ at Calvary for you was the death of Satan's grasp on you. Do you believe this? You were bound by the strong chains of unforgiven sin, unable to cast them off yourself, but the one stronger still, Jesus, has come and broken those chains and set you free. This is precisely the meaning in Romans 8, which I believe Pastor Sean's message made so clear last week, didn't it? Listen to Romans 8, 33 and 34. Again, the New Living Translation. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for right standing with? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Let Satan, the accuser, point out your great sin. I pray you realize today you are a great sinner. And rejoice that Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. Let Satan, the deceiver, tempt you to think that your sin may yet be unforgiven. See, that's what I was doing when I woke up in the pig pen. Is there still hope for a schmuck like me? And Christ makes very clear that the benefits of his saving work at Calvary are available to all who sincerely seek them, all who turn to him as Savior and Lord. Look at verse 28, the verse you already have underlined in your Bibles. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. So stop there before you move on to verse tendency to focus on the. Doesn't it seem to you that you and I have a tendency to focus on the negative and not the positive? I mean, in all of life, we're this way. You know, the little lights aren't twinkling anymore, Clark. Remember that guy? God said, eat from any fruit in the garden except one. What do Adam and Eve do? They focus on the one fruit they're not supposed to eat. And we laugh at that, but we realize we're the same way. And we dare not indulge that tendency when we look at verses 28 and 29 of Mark 3. Don't skip ahead yet to the unpardonable sin before you savor the truth in verse 28 of the enormity of what Christ has done for you. All sin will be forgiven the sons of men, even the blasphemies they utter. How can Jesus say this? Surely he knows your heart. Just as he knew the scribes' hearts, though they were not speaking to him directly. How can Jesus make such a blanket statement? Here's why. My salvation, your salvation, does not depend upon the magnitude of my sin, the strength of my Savior. That's how he can say that. There's been a whisper of this already in Mark's gospel, hasn't there? Jesus was led of the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted of the enemy. He's tempted for 40 days, had gone without food, relentlessly tempted by Satan. And what happened? Well, Jesus defeated those temptations. He defeated Satan on his own turf, the wilderness. Adam was tempted in paradise with a full belly and fell. Everybody say, thanks, Adam, because that's our deal. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness while starving and was victorious. You see, he's the one stronger than the strong man. That was the shot across the bow. That Jesus had come to break into the house of the strong man and jack him up for you and for me, for all who will come to him. Satan is powerless against Christ. How can Jesus say all sin will be forgiven the Son? And he knows it's because the Son of God knows your depraved heart, and he knows my depraved heart. And he sees right past your heart to his cross. See, that's what's happening here in Mark 3. Jesus says, on the authority of his promise to obey the will of the Father and go to that cross and stand between you and me and the condemnation we deserve from God. Satan says this on the authority of his own perfection. He was then and would continue living that perfectly holy, righteous life by God's measure that you and I haven't lived, that you and I cannot live, and then would offer that perfect life, that pure life on the cross to atone for our sin. Jesus says this on the authority of his power to rescue us from Satan's grasp. and hold us fast as his cherished possession. So what sin can be forgiven? All sin. Any sin. Your sin. If you'll turn to Christ. Have you repented of your sin? One stronger. Are you trusting in this Jesus who is the one stronger still than the enemy of your soul? Who's got you all bound up in chains of unforgiven sin? You believe he's neither a lunatic or a liar, but is Lord and God and Savior. Are you following as Lord this Jesus whom you profess as Savior? See, all of these things come up when you're confronted with the reality of who Jesus truly is. He's not a belief system. He's not a religion. And he's certainly not just a good teacher. He is God who has come to save and is mighty to do so. Listen, if the Holy Spirit is working on your heart even now, and maybe you've heard this message in some form, let's say 1,000 times, and you've been ignoring it, you've been suppressing the tug of the Spirit on your heart to turn to Christ, but you got this, repent of your sin. Today it's just different somehow. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sin. And trust in Jesus. Be reconciled to God the only way you can be, through faith in Jesus. And those of us who are followers of Jesus, let's be encouraged this morning and strengthened by this promise. All sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Do you realize that Satan wants you to live in the bondage of guilt and shame and regret? He wants you to live as if somehow, okay, you're forgiven, but now you've got to, like, you've got it on credit and you've got to work it off now. That isn't biblical at all. Satan wants you to doubt your salvation as you focus on your imperfect self. And here's what you do with that. Focus on the perfection and power of your Savior. Jesus has bound the strong man. This is why he came. 1 John 3:8 says this, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Do you realize what this is saying? That Jesus' work is powerful not only to save you in terms of your standing with God, but he is saving you now in real time from the power of sin to influence your life. Because it's a work of... This is always true in a child of God, because it's a work of the Spirit. Well, what on earth then is meant in verse 29? You wondered if we would get to that, right? We started with that. Let's end with it. Verse 29, "But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." The enemy would love it if you and I would take a verse like that out of context and decide for ourselves what this means. Oh, there's an unforgivable sin. It must be adultery. It must be drunkenness. It must be lying. No? Listen to what's happening here. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. What is he talking about? It's the role of the Holy Spirit to testify to who Jesus is. There's a conference you can go to in this county that's coming up. And I'm not going to tell you where it is because I don't want you to go. But it's about the Holy Spirit, you see. And how can you feel more of the magic by Jesus Christ? I'm always curious about these things because my Bible says it's the role of the Spirit to magnify Jesus Christ. So any conference about the work of the Holy Spirit ought to be all about Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. He magnifies Christ. Well, that was quite a tangent, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit directs our attention to Christ. What are these scribes doing? They are attributing to the devil what Christ has done in the power of the Holy Spirit, right in front of them. They're rejecting the clear witness of the Spirit as to who Jesus really is. And they typify the person who persists defiantly in saying, Jesus is not who he says he is. I do not need him as my Savior. I reject him as Lord. So there is a warning here, as specific as this description is. Such a person cannot be forgiven. Why? Because such a person will not seek forgiveness. That's why. J.C. Riley puts it this way. He says, those who are troubled with fears that they have sinned, the unpardonable sin, are the very people who have not sinned it. I love that. Well, what's he saying? Well, if your conscience is operating at all in the and you are not rejecting Christ wholeheartedly in the permanent sense, and you're not attributing to Jesus the works of Satan, this is not describing you, as chilling as it is. But the scribes here are in a grim situation, aren't they? Because they said he has an unclean spirit. The verb said is an imperfect tense, meaning that they persist in this malicious claim and belief about Jesus. Theirs was a fixed, enduring rejection of Jesus as the Son of God. Theirs was a fixed, enduring, attributing to Jesus the works of Satan. It's hard to imagine such a thing. But here's what we also want to delight in. Think of this. Do you notice, as I do, that Jesus does not say these particular scribes are beyond forgiveness? You notice that? Why? Because they're not yet. Because even for them, there is opportunity to change course. Oh, how we ought to marvel at the wideness of God's mercy. Let me just end with this. Maybe you're somebody who has maligned the Spirit in the past, in the ways that I've described earlier. Your own conscience has testified again and again to you of your need for Jesus, and yet you've been rejecting him. Or maybe you've been one of those people who have said, well, man, next time I feel that tug, I'm in. Let me just caution you on the authority of this passage that we just read. There might not be a next time. There might not be a time when you're hearing the voice of the Spirit at the level of your conscience calling you to Christ. And so if you're hearing that now and you've not yet done so, I plead with you to turn to Christ. Don't presume upon tomorrow. Receive today what God offers you through his Son, the one stronger still than the enemy of your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these encouraging words that all sin will be forgiven to those who turn to you. Lord, we rejoice in this. We marvel at the power of your saving work. Lord, bring this often to our heart today who is discouragements and doubts. And Lord, if there's any heart here today who is yet apart from you, Jesus, I pray that you have been lifted up and you will draw sinners to yourself. And we ask you this for your name's sake. Amen.